That's the reason a child will get to childhood, adulthood, and he or she will be a very dependent person. Because the parent, by either, you know, default or overt activity, has caused that child to believe that unless the parent is always there, the child cannot have any kind of success or any kind of production. There's a statement that frightens me when I hear it in family counseling. A mother will say, "I always want to be there for my children." Now, I understand that. I want to be there for my child, my children, my grandchildren. But you see, if I communicate to that child that I'm going to be omnipresent, and I order my entire life to be omnipresent, always present with that child, the child never goes in the church nursery, the child never gets to go out on their own, the child never learns normal independence, the child is never allowed to make decisions. They've got a choice to make. Either your decision or your decision, that's the only decision they can make. You know, your way or your way. And so that child grows up dependent. That's why in the alcohol treatment centers, they spend a great deal of time of talking about dependent behavior. Because most every child is going to experiment with alcohol. We wish they wouldn't, but they're going to do it. But the ones that you find become addicted or dependent on it, they usually have dependent personalities. One time a son said to me, "You know, my mom won't let me play football." I'm looking at this strapping young man in front of me and I'm thinking to myself, why wouldn't this mother let this child play? Well, football. So I asked the mother, I was a youth pastor, I asked the mother, would she mind coming in and have a little conference with me? And she was delighted too when she came in. I said, it'd be helpful to me in ministering to your son if you could give me a perspective of maybe some of your reasoning or your needs or, you know, how I can help here. He has at least a feeling that you don't want him to play football, and there may be good reasons he shouldn't, you know, medical or whatever. She said, "Well, I just don't want him to get hurt." The vocabulary, the words used, were, "I don't want my child to get hurt." The body language and the tone of voice said, "I don't want to feel the pain my child's going to feel if my child gets hurt." And so this mother was not protecting the child. The mother was protecting herself from pain. And she had so enmeshed herself into that child's feelings. Now, every mother has got a special, uncanny way of feeling things that we as dads, you know, we haven't got a clue what's going on. But the other side is, it hurts. And I watched my oldest daughter give birth to our grandson. She asked us to come in and video record it. And it was pretty rough on this old man to watch that. It hurt. Frankly, in fact, as I filmed the events, I leaned against the hospital wall, and I prayed, and I cried, and I prayed, and I cried. My daughter was in labor over 30 hours, and it was very hurtful. But you see, quite often, the child is not allowed to make appropriate decisions and experience appropriate consequences to maybe some inappropriate behavior, not because we don't want the child to hurt. That's only part of it, is that we hurt. Now, you know, I hope we get through this, but could I just interject another tangential thought here? Many times, the overprotective parent is fearful of the child getting hurt, because the hurt of that child will tap into a past hurt that the mother or father is still dealing with. Do you understand that? I see that in my own life. There's a movie out years ago called A Day of Wine and Roses. It's about a man that wooed and married a young lady. He was an alcoholic, got her to drink, got her to become an alcoholic. Later, he straightens out his life. They have a daughter, but she doesn't straighten out her life. And the last scene of the movie is that the mother has come to the door to talk to her husband and daughter. She wants to come home. But one of the stipulations that she comes home is that she'll give up her drinking. And the mother is confronted with that reality. She turns, and the cameras focus on her back as she goes down the steps and out into the foggy evening underneath a streetlight. She can't give up her alcohol. I watched that and I sobbed like a baby inside. I sobbed like a baby inside. I know what that is. Instead of a little girl, I was the little boy. And I watched my dad walk away and not to come home for many years. Frankly, those kind of movies don't entertain me anymore because they tap into hurt. Hurt that as an adult, I'm still working through like you are. Sometimes a parent will be obsessed with a child's health. And the hypochondriac, medically obsessed parent will inject in the child those obsessive fears. And then the child will reproduce those fears in adulthood. You see, the fear of letting your child out of your immediate control is because of a lack of trust in God, or a lack of practicing the presence of God, the power of God, a lack of trust in God, others, and the child. But you see, we need to be in control, we think. But control is probably the most false security systems you can think of. I remember one year at Christmas time when one of our girls, I think it was Michelle, was 3 years old. We're at a shopping mall, packed with people. And she's walking and I'm holding her hand, I'm grasping her hand. And for a split moment, I let my grasp go on her little hand. And when I re-grasped or was going to take back that hand, she evaporated. Certainly not literally, but for all intents and purposes, she did me. And I remember the sheer panic that came into me when I realized that Michelle was gone. I had my choice of 360 degrees in which to go. She could have gone anywhere because I looked entirely from behind me, back, up and down, didn't see her. And I cried out to God and I said, God, you know where she's at. You know, the pedal fights that just the prowl through these malls, and I'm thinking, God, has one of these men found her? And oh, I mean, you talk about terror just streaking through my mind. What seemed to be hours, but I'm sure it was only moments. I looked over to my right, and walking directly at me is this man in a blue uniform, a revolver on his hip. And then my eyes glanced down to his waist because he has in his hand a little girl, and he's walking right at me. And she led him to me. And frankly, I got a lecture, and it was deserved. But from that point on, it began to be a real reality to me. That policeman was a minister of God. Unless God keeps watch over my child, I, and by the way, you watch in vain. You say, well, Chuck, why don't you just define for us real clearly so we will not make any mistakes? What are the appropriate controls? I can't tell you. Our time is so limited. Allow the child to make choices within your choices. Allow the child to experience some consequences of decisions when it's appropriate. If you say, well, should I let him jump off the cliff and see and test the law of gravity? No, I would probably not recommend that. But allow him, if he or she has an allowance and all of a sudden they decide they want to spend all their allowance for the month, the first week, let them do it. Yeah, but then they'll come badgering me for the rest of the 3 weeks. I says, well, how are you going to teach him to make money last? Well, but I keep giving in. Yeah, because you can't stand the pain. Because your child is experiencing pain. But any adult who's in touch with reality knows adulthood's got some pain in it. And if a child doesn't learn young to experience it, and I don't mean inappropriate pain, losses. That's why we have what's called a sociopath personalities. And by the way, the largest vocation that is infected with sociopathic personalities, a research project done at Johns Hopkins University, happens to be the ministry. Because people can become prey to these vultures. And I don't hear every preacher's a vulture, but I want you to know some of them are vultures, and you know it and I know it. There are bad preachers, there's bad cops, there's bad doctors, there's bad lawyers, but there are some good cops, there's good doctors, there's good lawyers. I realize some of you have a hard time believing the latter, but trust me. You see, an extreme sense of total responsibility makes little or no allowance for the presence of God. And over-control is absentiating, it's taking God out of the picture, and you making you feel you're the only one in the picture. That's why we take trips and my family along. We pray before we go. It doesn't mean once I get behind the wheel, I go to sleep and say, God, you steer this machine. Are you kidding? I'll watch as close as I can. By God's mercy, we've not had any major mishaps. We've had some accidents. But before we go, we pray. In all of our ways, we seek to acknowledge Him. You see, overprotective parents' focus is that the child is frankly there to meet the parents' needs rather than I am here to meet the child's needs and protect the child and development of the healthy independence. Scripture has a very pathetic story about one of the first priests, Eli. I shouldn't say first, early priests. You see, Eli learned this the hard way. In 1 Samuel 2:29, Samuel comes back and explains something to Eli, quoting God, Eli, why do you kick against my sacrifices and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling? And you honor your sons by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel. When the people of Israel would come to offer their sacrifices, they would offer the choices of meat, and they put the meat in this cauldron that is going to be boiled, and what the sons and the father would do is they'd find the choices of meat and they'd take the meat out. And they became gluttons with the prime rib. And the father knew that. The father was participating in it, but the father never corrected the children for that. In fact, the sons were even raping them and molesting, God forbid, but that's what they were doing. Women at the temple, at the tabernacle there. You see, this overt fear expressed in overprotection cost Israel the promised land as well. You see, backing up, Eli did not and would not correct his own children for fear of what they would do and react to the father. Eli honored his children above God. He was afraid of what the children would do. This fear of what the children would do and the children react and the overprotection, we see this also expressed in Israel entering the promised land. In Numbers 14:2-3, it said, and the people had rebelled against Moses and they would not go in the promised land. Numbers 14:2-3 says, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Then in verse 3, and why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword, while our wives and our little ones will be plundered? So they heard the reports of the 10 spies, and the response to that was, oh, our wives and our children are going to be plundered and hurt. You see, they saw reality apart from God. There were giants in the land, but God is the greatest giant. He could take care of the giants. But they felt that they were totally and ultimately responsible in protecting the land, and they saw themselves they could not do it, and God wouldn't in their thinking. Later we're told in Numbers 14:31-33, Moses said, your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. Verse 32, but as for you, your corpse shall fall in this wilderness. 33, and your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until their corpse lie in the wilderness. God's judgment came upon the fathers because they inappropriately overprotected the children. See, this is not a call to abandonment. Don't hear that. This is not a call to recklessness. Please don't hear that. Or irresponsibility. But what I am saying here, friend, is a call for faithful trust. Trust that proves that you believe God is the ultimate, and here's that big word again, ultimate protector of you and your family. You see, dominant, controlling parents produce probably the most negative qualities in our children. Why? Well, parents have a high standard, they have high expectations, but in contrast, they show very little caring support. High standards, little caring support. And by the way, this is a setup for perfectionism. They fail to give explanation to children for rigid rules. You know, if your child says to you, but why? Well, you come back to them and say, well, would you really like to know, or do you want to argue? If you'd like some information on my reasoning for this, and I've got some time to do it, I'll be happy to explain to you. If, however, I'm explaining this, and you just say, well, but why? Then I know we're at a point of arguing and a point of sharing. And so when my daughter says to me, but Dad, why? And I'll explain it to her. She says, well, I don't see why. And I says, well, at this point, you'll have to trust your father. But the answer is still no. Quite often, the repeated use of the why is a technique used by children to wear down parents. Of course, none of you have ever had that happen. Please distinguish between why and Dad, why. And if you can't hear the difference, then you learn to instruct your child to say, Dad or Mom, why? I'd like to know. I'd like to be informed. But you see, if we just say, you'll do it because I said I'd do it. In fact, I've even heard preachers say, God tells us to do it and He doesn't give reasons. We are to do it out of obedience. I kind of wonder if this preacher has been reading the Quran instead of the Bible. Not always, but usually, God gives a reason for what He does. He gives cause and effect, gain and loss, all throughout Scripture. You see, not to explain to children gain, loss, and reasons, just put yourself above God. Even God will do that. He'll take time out to do it. And he's busy running the universe. You see, explanations to a child show respect. They show worth, even show value. But what happens, I see them in adulthood, like you, and you have, feel you have no worth, no esteem, no respect, no value, because you were never valued to start with by others. Kids may secretly participate in wicked behavior because they do not know why the things are wrong. Now, they don't hear me saying that if a child knows all the reasons he won't choose wrong, huh? No, they're just like you and me. They're going to know all the reasons, maybe in some things, and still do it. A further characteristic result from overprotection. There'll be a lot of low sense of confidence. Now, this is what I see in adulthood, the adults that I work with. A low sense of confidence that I know there was no confidence built as a child. Kids may reject even the rules and authority because of the harshness of the authority figures. There'll be resistance, there'll be clamming up. There's three ways we usually deal with anger. Many more, but at least three of them. First of all, you have the imploders, those who take it inside, explode inside. I don't know if you've ever seen a big building, you know, high rise, and they've got to blow this thing up, but they can't explode it because it'll wipe out the neighborhood, so they implode it. They cause the building to collapse inside and just fall, almost like fall into the basement. An imploder takes the anger inside and just stuffs it. Then later on they may explode, but they stuff it inside. That's the imploders. Then you have what's called the exploders. They're the ones who rant and rage, they kick out the drywall, they smash, they throw things, they slam doors. Those are exploders. And then you get the third kind of person that deals with their anger, and they're the runners. They just run from it. I can't stand conflict. Run. They may run to a bottle, or to, you know, booze, sex, and all kinds of things. They'll run. That comes from overprotection as well. Another result would be a rejection of the parents' values. In fact, many of them will assume and take on the opposite of what the parents had because of this overprotection. Identifying with others, with other rebels against the parents in society, group protection. There's been group. Each of these people have been rejected individually, and all the rejected ones have got together and they formed a society of rejected ones. And so they have a rejected group all working together, and it's called a group of rejection. They may even choose to be loud, obnoxious, very demanding of rights. In fact, again, later on, Dr. Hughes made this observation, acting out, referring to children acting out, will act out to get attention. If a child is not sure of his parents' love, then he will settle for the next best thing, attention. Why? Well, the child will then begin to manifest extremely unacceptable behavior on the proverbial basis that attack is the best form of defense. This results in the child feeling the lesser pain of rejection for what he is. He finds it much easier to live with the knowledge that he is being rejected for his unacceptable behavior than with the knowledge that the rejection is due to his own worthlessness. I will be rejected for my behavior rather than rejected for who I am. Finally, an inordinate sense of dependence resulting, as I've said, in a love-hate relationship. By love-hate relationship, they usually love the one that they're maybe that's been parenting them, but they hate the dependence. They hate the dependence. And one pastor, young pastor, he would call home every day, 10 o'clock at night, just to hear his father say, everything's going to be okay. That dad created such a tremendous dependence in that child because of the exasperating activities that that father did by constant demanding, perpetual fault-finding, being critical, and constantly interfering in that child's life. Well, that's one source, one way of provoking a child. The second one here is favoritism. And by this I mean isolating a child. Maybe there's many children in the family, isolating and concentrating. This is a result of one child basically meeting the parent's needs over the other child. You see, you know, and I know, those of you who have more than one child, you know that every kid is different. And not only is every kid different, but every kid responds to us differently. You see, no child is born in the same family. You say, oh, wait a minute, my kid, what do you mean? The same mom and dad, three or four kids, they're born in the same family. That's not true. The first child was born into a family of two. The second child was born in the family of three. The third one goes on, you know, down. They're born in a family of four, born in a family of five. You see, no child is born in the same family. And the roles and relationships adjust every time a child comes along. That's why you have sometimes called the lost child, the third child, the middle child. The first one gets all the attention. The second one gets little attention. And the last one, because they're the caboose, so to speak, they get much more attention. And so we have what's proverbially called, in some circles, the lost child. In Scripture, we see that Jacob destroyed any hope of family harmony by his treatment of Joseph over his brothers. Now, I haven't got time to develop this extensively, but would you look with me real carefully? Jacob favored Joseph. He favored Joseph. There was 12 sons, Benjamin was the last one, over the other 11 children. We're told in Genesis 37:3, now Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, okay, the caboose, and made him, Joseph, a very colored tunic, or a coat of many colors. Now you need to know some of the family politics that's taking place here. His wife of first choice, the wife that he wanted to marry personally when he first got in the marrying mood, was a woman by the name of Rachel. That was his first choice. But you see, his father-in-law deceived him and ended up having him marry not only Rachel, but the sister Leah. Now, his wife, his first choice was Rachel, and she had two children. Now, her handmaiden had children for Jacob, but the birth child, she only had two. The first of these two birth child, natural children, happened to be Joseph. Jacob was using Joseph and Benjamin, the two children from the wife he loved, instead of Leah, the wife he didn't love, used them to meet his needs in his old age. See, Joseph was the firstborn of his favorite wife, and thus he was legitimately, in Jacob's mind, the firstborn. Even though Reuben was the first of the 12 sons, in Jacob's mind, when Joseph was born, Joseph was the firstborn of the wife he loved. And actually, I think he was the 11th one born. Benjamin became the last one. Obsessive parents usually isolate and concentrate over one child. Why would they do that? Well, child one may be so-so in terms of response and affection. And maybe you get a second child, and this child, oh, this child is the biggest cuddly teddy bear you've ever had. They just make me feel so good. Now, did you hear that statement? Did you hear that? The favorite child makes me feel so good. This child is my favorite because of how this child makes me feel. That's why I say that the favorite child is one who's meeting my needs rather than me as an adult seeking to meet his or her needs. Verse 4 in Genesis 37 says, and his brothers saw that their father loved him, Joseph, more than all the brothers, and so they hated him. and could not even speak on friendly terms. Verse 8 says, so they hated him even more because of his dreams and for his words. The names of the 12 sons reflect manipulation and favoritism. Sometimes I'll be talking to a wife and she has played the role of a tomboy. Not always, but usually a girl who has or is fitting into the role of a tomboy is a young woman, young girl, seeking her father's approval. And so she knows, you know, she doesn't do this consciously, but anything feminine, if he doesn't like feminine things, she's not going to like feminine things. And that's not an always, but that's something to be aware of. Every child is different and has to be treated differently. But that treatment must come from impartial love. Why? Because God loves impartially, although we are all created differently. Ephesians 6:9 says, there is no partiality with him or God. Galatians 2:6, God shows no partiality. Romans 12:11, Acts 10:34, James 2:1 talks about God is not partial. And frankly, there are better, you know, among the spectrum of saints, there are some saints that are more loving, more gentle, more kind, more filled with spirit than other saints. But you see, God loves them impartially, although we're all different. God asks us to show more abundant honor to even our unseemly members, or children for that matter. In the body of Christ, we're told in 1 Corinthians 12, 23, 24, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, you know, they do not meet our needs as well as others do, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. I mean, those of our personality plus people, they may not need the attention. But he concludes this verse by saying, but God has so composed the body of Christ, which is a reflection, the family of God is the reflection of the home. He has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacks. But what we do, we give the greatest honor to the member who doesn't lack. If we've got our son and he is an outstanding athlete and you wished you would have been a good athlete and you're into athletics, and your second son comes along and he likes music, worse yet, classical music, he wants to play the oboe, and you think he wants to play with his elbow. I mean, you didn't even hear it right. So you want to say, son, let's go out and play some baseball. And he says, no, I think I want to listen to Chopin this afternoon. And so we waltz up comfortably to the son that's more like us, athletic and robust. But we look at the other son and we say, you're not even my son. I'll tolerate you, but frankly, I am. And sometimes it's not overt, it's subtle. It happens that way. So a second way of exasperating a child that we see is favoritism. The third way, as we come down the home stretch, pushing the child for achievement to gain their parents' approval. You know, usually the parent is using the child when this takes place, to make up for the parent's failure, his own personal failure, and even worse, his unfulfilled dreams. Have you ever been to a Little League park? And here you are in this Little League park, and the umpire happens to call a play against this child that from the grandstand is not completely seen clearly. And so it is perceived by the mother in the grandstand, or father in that case, that the umpire has called an inappropriate call to their child. Now, usually the father or mother does not get out of the grandstand and waltz up to the umpire and say, you know, I like, can we discuss this call? Sometimes the parent catapults him or herself out of the grandstands and gets down there and gets in the face of this umpire and gives them a piece of their mind, which they can't really afford. Now let me ask you a question. Is the parent concerned that the child's having a good time? Or is a parent seeing failure and I want my son to win? I want to feel good. Now, I would never take it away from a parent, from a child who does well athletically. And we as parents are proud of our children when they receive honors. My daughter, oldest daughter, received the Christian Character Award at her high school, voted on by the faculty and the students. I was deeply honored as a parent. And they allowed me to come up and receive the honor with my child, as I also got to speak at her commencement. But you see, if I am trying to make up for a lack in my own self through my children, that will exasperate and provoke a child to no end. This is using the child's accomplishments as a means to gain recognition for myself. Why is it the number one cause of suicide among college students? Happens to be. Cause of death is suicide, which happens to be because of the fear of rejection of parents and expectation of parents. See, a critical nature towards your child can come from at least three sources. I'm rejected myself. I'm rejecting inside of me. I reject me. And so I project my rejection onto my child. I don't like my flaws. I don't like my flaws in him. So I'm angry at my flaws, but I see my flaws in him, so I'm angry at him because of my flaws. And maybe we take out our critical nature in the child because we're angry at our own birth family. Or maybe we're angry at our spouse and we take that out on the child. You're just like your father, or just like your mother. That critical nature comes from these sources. This is using the child's accomplishments as a means to gain recognition for ourselves. This is seen when a child only gets public praise from a parent and never private. How many times have I had people tell me, you know, when I stand around my dad and he's talking to others, he just heaps praise and appreciation upon me. I'm the greatest thing that ever came down the pike. Privately, he's critical and demeaning, and I never hear it. Probably to overcompensate this, I have said many times when I've complimented either my wife or my children, I will share the compliment and then I'll follow it with a trailer hitch, and I've told them this publicly, excuse me, privately. I'll give them the compliment publicly and I'll say, oh, by the way, friends, I've told them this privately. And they're right there, and I says, and you're free to ask them if I've done it. Young gal, late 20s, shattered inside, marriage in shambles. Began to look in her background. She had been in 100 beauty pageants since she was a child. And her mother was trying to vicariously get recognition and beauty through her daughter. And it was very critical of the daughter. Results of pushing for achievement, we find ourselves back to the water torture again, nagging them for being less than perfect, or nagging them for not measuring up to our unrealistic ideals. Again, that number one cause in a college student, suicide, failure to meet the parents' expectations. I even had one junior high son go home and blow his head off because the parents were finding out that he was not doing well in school and couldn't handle the rejection. Encourage a solution for that. Encourage to excel, but accept unconditionally the child like God does. My youngest daughter is involved in a lot of school. She's in honor choir and all these kinds of things. And I encourage her to excel. But you know, if she gets as much acceptance and approval out of failure as she does success, Why? Because God does that for us. We're told in Romans 15:7, wherefore accept or receive ye one another. How? Just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Acceptance of us. God accepts us through Christ. Accept our children as God accepts us. He knows our flaws, but doesn't reject us in our flaws. Coming down the home stretch here, number four, cause of provoking and exasperating our child is a failure to praise him. A failure to praise him. See, appreciation or praise basically is scriptural. Many of us have heard, says, I'm not going to praise my kid or do this for my child. He needs to get out or she needs to get out in the real world and realize that people aren't going to pat them on the back, so I'm not going to pat them on the back at home. That's not biblical. See, Proverbs 27:2 says, let another praise you and not your own mouth. Why do people brag so much about themselves? Because nobody else ever bragged about them, never spoke of them. And the scripture says, and a stranger and not your own lips. Praise can be for aspects or parts of a whole. Paul praises the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered to you. I mean, they've done some exceptional things. But then he gets down to verse 17. He says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for better but for worse. There were divisions. They were getting drunk at the love feast. They were gluttoning up a storm. You see, Paul practiced the principle called pie praise. Pie praise. If you can't praise your child for the whole pie, can you praise him for a piece of the pie? The filling may be lousy, but the crust may be good. But you see, sometimes us unrecovered perfectionists feel, I feel like a hypocrite. If I tell them they did a good job in the corner of the room, they still forgot to pick something up, well, I can't praise them until they get the whole thing done perfectly. Dear friend, that's not how God deals with us. If God waited to grant us favor till we got everything perfectly together, it'd be a cold day and you know where. See, the lack of genuine praise kills the spirit of adults as well as children. It leaves a child guessing where they're at, and by the way, they usually guess wrong. Some kids only get comments when they do something wrong, and so this develops a paranoia in them and develops perfectionism. They're always wondering when the other shoe's going to fall. You see, praise demonstrates grace and mercy. It demonstrates favor when it's not deserved. Grace and mercy are the basis of salvation, and that's why it's so hard for children like this to not be able to understand grace and mercy, for that very reason. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself, as a gift of God. Many sons have never heard their dad or their mother say, well done, or I am pleased with you. By the way, parent, have you ever done that? You say, well, I'm going to let God do that. Well, God gave you the responsibility to do that. Fred told me one of the things that hurt him so deeply, his father died and never had said in his life, son, you've done a good job, or I love you. You see, the father even praised his own son. The scripture says, thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, and will you notice? This was said to Jesus at his baptism. Now, how many miracles had Jesus performed up to this point? You're right, none. He had not performed one miracle. And yet he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. We are instructed to permit others to praise us. Proverbs 27:2, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. We're out of time. Failure to sacrifice for them as like Christ did for us, that will exasperate a child. Failure to allow for their own childishness, allow for childishness as they grow up, allow them to be children. Use of cruel words or punishment and criticism, that'll do it too. Inappropriate discipline, harshness, that'll ream their heart out. May I encourage you to take just some of these thoughts today, and those of you who've been so patient with us for these long, long sessions, and realize it's a command not to exasperate our children or provoke them, but what we are to encourage them. Don't be so demanding on them, perpetually fault-finding, interference for interference's sake, but build them up in the fear the admonition or instruction of the Lord. I've had to go back to my daughters and confess to them their father has been hard and harsh at times. It's my prayer that you will do the same. It's not easy.